Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 17. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as a sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake in the one bread. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Well, it's great to see you all this morning. And if you came in a little late, I bet you're thinking you missed the second song, but you didn't. We're actually going to do the different order of service than we normally do. Because this morning we're going to be celebrating communion in a very special way and significant way compared to how we typically do it on a Sunday morning. So we're glad that you're all here able to worship with us. If you're watching online, we're glad that you're joining us there. And it'd be great to check in, to give a little comment, to say hi, so we know that you're worshiping with us today. Last week when we started off, we talked about Missio Kids and how our children's ministry is one of the most vibrant areas of service in our church, and God has used that in profound ways over the last 8 years to make disciples of him, to draw people close to himself, and that we have a need for more volunteers before we can open additional classrooms. And so last week we had 5 new volunteers sign up, which means we're almost there to be able to open the next classroom. So thank you for everyone who is serving, and if you haven't signed up to serve yet, we would love to have you join that team. It's such a special way to love Jesus by teaching children about his gospel. So this morning we're going to do our discussion up front here in a little bit, but as we get started, when you come down the ramp here, we have this little vision and values banner that we've put up at the bottom of the stairs, and one of those values that we have listed on that sheet is that we want to be a gospel-centered community. We want to be a place that is centered around the gospel, and that's one of those things as a tagline that you will hear a lot in different Christian circles. It's just thrown out haphazardly. We want to be gospel-centered, and the Babylon Bee is a Christian satire website, and they did an article that said that the number of gospel-centered book titles is running dry, and we're going to drain the reserves of gospel-centered book titles before we had thought, because everything from gospel-centered woodworking to gospel-centered cookbooks to gospel-centered gospel-centeredness, all those things. And what they're trying to point out there is that this phrase, gospel-centered, has become a buzzword that has lost its significance because we use it just so haphazardly, and we just kind of throw an end to anything. But as a church community, we want to make sure that this value is not just a tagline that we say and we throw out there as just like a theological nonsense, but rather that it is something that is true for us as a church. Okay, because what it means to be gospel-centered means that no matter what issue you're facing, no matter what problem you're dealing with, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to the thing that you are struggling with in your life. The answer to all of human history is the gospel. And so the word gospel is a weird word. It's actually a translation from a Greek word, and the Greek word just means good news. The gospel is the good news of who Jesus is. So for us as believers, followers of Christ, we think the gospel is the good news that Jesus' substitutionary atoning death and his victorious resurrection has reconciled people between God and man for all who by faith receive God's grace. Okay, so that's a complicated sentence. Let's break it down. The gospel is the good news that Jesus died in our place, that he was our substitute, that when he went to the cross, he took our sin upon his shoulders, and when he died as the innocent sufferer, he bore the punishment that we deserved as people who rebelled against God. But then when Jesus rose again from the dead 3 days later, the fact that he didn't stay dead, that's the thing that gives us the confidence that he actually won the victory over sin and death. And so because of his substitutionary death and his victorious resurrection, he has reconciled, okay, he has restored the relationship between God and man for all who by faith receive his grace. So the grace of God is his unmerited favor. It's the fact that we haven't done anything to earn God's love, the fact that we never could do anything to earn God's love, because God in his perfection has a standard that is unattainable by our own works. But out of his love for us, his grace, he comes to us and he gives us his favor. He gives us his love. And so then we receive that grace through faith. Okay, so faith is resting in the grace of God. It's not working for the grace of God. Faith is resting in the grace of God. So that's what we want to be as a church. And so if that's the case, then when we say as a church we want to be gospel-centered, we mean that everything we do as a community, we want to come back to the gospel. Everything that we interact with, all the different aspects of our worship service should somehow teach and proclaim this good news of Jesus, so that anytime someone comes to our church, they leave with a better understanding of Jesus' gospel, they leave with a better understanding of God's love for them, and they leave with a better understanding of what it means to love other people. So if we're doing this gospel-centered approach to church right, it means that every time you come, you will leave better equipped to love God and love people. You will leave better understanding what it means for God to love you. That's the goal. The tragic reality, the unfortunate reality is not everyone who comes to church leaves with that better understanding of the gospel. We have not always done this perfectly. And the really horrific thing is that there's been times where people have come to church and because of how they have interacted with people, because of miscommunications or just us failing to be the perfect ambassadors that we should be for Jesus, people have left church worse off than when they came. Okay, and that kind of concept should break our heart to think that someone could come to church and leave in a worse place spiritually than when they showed up. And that challenge of saying, may we be a place that is gospel-centered, that doesn't that people do leave more in love with Jesus than when they came, that same problem is exactly what the Corinthians were dealing with in the first century. And so Paul's going to say in the first part of our passage, he's going to say, this is not good. People are coming and they're leaving worse than when they came. Okay, it'd be better off if they had never gone to church at all. That's a really stark and an astonishing statement for Paul to be saying to this church in Corinth. So before we study the passage today, because this is all about communion, we're going to build towards the sacrament of communion that we're going to celebrate in a unique way this morning. We're going to do our discussion up front. So if you're a creature of habit like me, doing things out of order feels awkward and uncomfortable, but I guess we're going to have to get over it this morning. So I'm going to read the discussion questions for us, then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take about 10 minutes to discuss these at our table. So if you're new here, if this is your first time, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us. And one of the things we say is the reason we sit around tables is so that after or when we gather together, we can process what God is doing in our hearts to help us better understand all these things. So just know that whatever you share at the table, whatever you say, no one is going to think any less of you. You will be well loved at your table. So here's some questions for you. Have you or someone you know that whole like anonymous, I have a friend who has experienced this kind of thing. Have you ever left church in a worse spot than when you came? And so what happened to produce that result, and what was going on in your heart when that was the case? The second question is, if someone were to leave our church, so for you regular attenders, this is more of a question for us. If someone were to leave our church in a worse spot when they came, what might be the cause? Okay, what are some things that we might have struggled with in the past that might make it so someone leaves in a worse spot than when they came? And then I love this question, how has Jesus equipped you to help be the answer to that? How has Jesus equipped you to make sure that that doesn't happen? What are the things he has gifted you with? Thirdly, finish the statement. A church that helps people grow in their love for Jesus and others will blank. Like, what are the characteristics or the marks of a healthy church that helps people grow in their understanding of the gospel and their love for each other? And then if you have your kids with you, a family question for us is, in your own words, why is going to church important? So besides mom and dad telling you we're going to get dressed this morning and go to church, why is it important that you end up at church today? So we'll do that for about 10 minutes, and then we'll get into the passage, and we'll study, and then we'll end with a time of communion and worship this morning. Thanks. All right, let's get rocking and rolling here. Hope your discussions all went well. Doing discussion beforehand or after, I had someone explain, like, if you cross your arms and then cross your arms the other way, like, that feels just uncomfortable and wrong somehow. That feels like if you come regular and we do discussion at the end, it feels like about time to get up and leave now. But unfortunately, we got about 35 minutes of sermon ahead, so don't get too excited yet. There's some enthusiasm, right, Kendra? So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 today. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be on the screen behind me. You can follow along that way. And so we're just plugging our way through 1 Corinthians, a verse at a time. That's kind of our bread and butter here. We want to go through whole books of the Bible and see what God has for us from his word. And last week we had a really controversial theological concept of like head coverings in church, and does women have to wear a head covering when they go to church? Some Christians would say yes. I don't think that's what the passage was teaching. This morning we have something a lot less controversial. It's just the question of, if you take communion in the wrong way, will God kill you? So this shouldn't be a hard thing for us to figure out. But we're going to go from verse 17 all the way through the end of verse 34 of chapter 11. And again, this opening question is this topic of, is going to church a bad thing? Could going to church be a bad thing for your soul? Let's see what Paul has to say beginning in verse 17. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So he starts off with this, again, this horrifying statement that it's worse off for the Corinthians to gather as a church. He's saying your souls would be in a better spot if you had stayed home on Sunday instead of going to church. And so Paul obviously cares about church. He thinks that the public gathering of believers is a very important thing. So his goal isn't to say just stay away from church, but he wants to fix the problem. And unfortunately, when we talk about going to church and having a bad experience, that is the way a lot of Americans have taken this, the wrong interpretation. They have said, because I went to church, because I was hurt and wounded by God's people, I'm never going back to church again. And that's not the answer Paul wants us to do. What he wants us to do is say, how can we fix this? How can we work together to see that the church is a healthy place when we come together? And our vision as a church is we want to be a place that you can invite your friends to. Okay, we want to be a place where if you meet a broken person who is in need of God's grace, you say, I know exactly where you should be Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. But if we're a type of church like the Corinthians that instead of building each other up in love is tearing each other down through these different factions, we're not going to be that place that you can invite your friends. We're not going to be a place you want to go, much less a place you want to invite your friends. So let's see what Paul goes on to talk about here. He says that the reason why it's a bad thing for them to get together, the reason why they're worse off than if they had not come at all, it says that there are divisions among you. And that word division is interesting because he says, as a church, there are divisions. And the word for church is assembly. When we gather together, when we assemble as believers, it should be showing the world a unity of followers of Christ. But instead of there being that unity of assembling, there's this division and a tearing apart and a tearing down. And so what Paul's saying is that the public enemy number one for church health is division. If we are not unified, if we are not loving each other well, if we're not living out that John 17 prayer that Jesus had the night before he was betrayed, where he prayed for the church to have unity, if we don't demonstrate that kind of love and affection for each other, then people will be worse off if they come than if they had just stayed home. And so in this whole letter, this theme of unity is a really important thing, that Christians loving each other well and not being divided. In our 21st century America, I mean, in 2021, I think this theme of unity is more important than ever. There is so many different things that are tearing at the seams of the American church right now. So many different divisions and political opinions and different takes we can have on things. And I think Paul would say the same thing to us. We need to be united. We need to not have divisions when we come together. We need to experience unity and love together. So whether it's cliques, you know, where people come to church and they have their own little different friend group and they don't talk to other people, whether it's a class system where it's white churches get together and black churches get together, whether it's a race system of white churches and black churches, or a class system where there's rich churches and there's poor churches, whatever the division is, all of those things tear at the identity of what it should mean to be the body of Christ. We should be demonstrating this unity to each other. And I think if you're evaluating the American church, if you say, what is our class system that we wrestle with the most? I think it's not so much, it is race and wealth a lot of times, but what it actually is, I think the biggest enemy towards unity in the church is this pandemic of individualism. Okay, we all are so drawn to the idea of being an autonomous individual. I don't want anyone to tell me what to do. I don't want anyone to step on my toes. I don't want anyone to rub me the wrong way. And if you threaten my individuality, then I'm going to bail. I'm going to run. I'm going to flee, because we have this idol of individualism more than anything else in our country. And so what Paul goes on to say, though, is that these factions, these divisions, they actually have a helpful result, and that they prove to everyone who the genuine believers are. And that's a strange aspect of church history, where if you look at where theology and correct doctrine has been clarified the most in the most helpful ways, it's always in response to a heresy. So this word faction is where we get our English word heresy from in the Greek. And so if you look at like church history with the ancient church councils, the reason we have the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed is because they were correcting the false teachings that some people had with true doctrine. And Paul is saying that in the same way that happens, where a heresy brings the need for orthodoxy, when there is division, it highlights the importance of unity in believers. And so we can see who the genuine believers are by the way that we fight for unity, by the way we fight for love, by the way we fight to model the gospel well in our church community. And even if you look at the blessing of heresy, like when there is a bad teaching or a division, God has used that to clarify in a beautiful way what it means to be orthodox. So if it wasn't for the problems in the church of Corinth, Paul would never have written this letter where we see these beautiful pictures of what it means to follow Jesus in a healthy way. That's a wonderful testimony to God using all things for good. He can use even division and brokenness and heresy to clarify orthodoxy and unity and love and what those things should look like. The other thing I want to point out here, though, is this interesting idea that for Paul, he always assumes that there is going to be non-Christians at a public church gathering. Did you catch that? He said that those among you who are genuine would be revealed. So he's saying that there are genuine believers and there are people who are going to church who aren't actually Christians. And so there's lots of things we can do with this. I think one of the things is it's a warning where we say, just because I'm doing something religious, like going to church on a Sunday morning, that doesn't mean my heart is right with Jesus. Do I actually understand that gospel that we talked about? The other thing I think that this passage points to is if there are non-Christians coming on a Sunday morning church gathering, that means for people who are genuine followers of Christ, it's an opportunity to love them well and to point them to the gospel. The mission has come to our front doorstep. We don't have to go find people who don't know Jesus if in our own church gathering there are people who don't know Jesus. That's a way to change how we interact. It's also a way to remind ourselves that unity is important, because if there's non-Christians here and they see us having cliques and different divisions and factions and fighting, are they going to see the beauty of who Jesus is, or are they going to leave with a bad taste in their mouth? That's what Paul is calling us to do here. What he's going to go on to say in these next few verses is that there's a very particular place where their disunity is being revealed. Let's look at what he says in verse 20 and 22. He says, when you come together, he says, the reason this is for the worse is, he says, when you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper that you eat? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat in or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So Paul's saying that there's a very particular reason where their disunity, where their factions are on display, and their disunity is seen in how they're partaking of the Lord's Supper, how they're partaking of communion. So what we've kind of pieced together from this context and other ancient Christian writings is that in the early church, the way that they would do a Sunday morning gathering or a Sunday gathering is it was in the Sunday evening. So they would meet in a home. Churches met on Sunday nights, and they would, since it was the Roman Empire, Sunday was not a weekend. It was a work day. So when you meet in someone's home, it would begin with someone breaking the bread, like we do with communion, and it would end with someone blessing the wine, like we do in communion. But in between there, there'd be this giant feast, this love feast that Christians would partake of together. But since it was on a Sunday work day, if you were a poorer Christian, you had to go do your job. You couldn't skip work to go to church. Which means that only the rich Christians would show up on time to church or show up early to church. They would set up shop inside this house. The room probably wasn't that big, and so they would bring their own food, and they would spend the day feasting and celebrating and drinking and eating. And then when the poor people finally got off work and made it to church, there was no seats left for them. They had to sit out in the atrium instead of inside the building with everyone else. And so because of that, the rich people are leaving with full bellies and completely drunk because they've been spending the whole day feasting, while the poor people are leaving exactly as they came. They're leaving hungry and they're leaving marginalized. And Paul's saying that kind of demonstration is not at all what communion should look like. So this is where we kind of all look at our own lives and our own church experience, and we're like, well, I'm glad we're not as messed up as the Corinthians, right? I can't ever remember someone getting drunk at Missio Day. It's not like, remember that Doug guy when he got toasted at communion the other day? That was crazy. I wish he hadn't come to church. But since we never had those kinds of experiences, we a lot of times we think that this passage doesn't apply to us. But what Paul's getting at is saying that their heart is in the wrong spot. Because they're not loving each other well, because there's disunity, that's why people leave in a worse spot. So in that case, this passage applies to us very clearly, because we all have the temptation of doing Christian things with our heart in the wrong spot. So he says, when you gather, it's not the Lord's Supper you're taking. He's saying you're taking bread and you're taking wine and you're calling it communion, but it's not really communion, because you're doing a Christian thing without the attitude of Christ. And if you do Christian things without a Christ-like heart, it makes the whole thing devoid of any value. And so the reason he brings up the tension between the poor people and the rich people in this church is because the thing that brings disunity more than anything else is when there is selfishness on display. And our selfishness is always most easily seen in how we treat people that are disadvantaged. Because if selfishness is, I'm going to get mine, I'm going to take care of myself, then it's the people who are poor and are not able to provide for themselves in lavish ways who are going to be the most stomped on and disadvantaged, because they can't get what's theirs because they don't have anything to get in the first place. That's why Paul's bringing up the selfishness. But what he's really getting to is the idea that their selfishness, this is their self-serving practice, The way that they serve themselves with communion is obscuring the self-giving heart of Jesus. And this is really the key of this whole passage here. Communion is the tangible, physical reminder of what Jesus did for us on the cross. It is the most selfless act of love that the world has ever seen, where someone completely innocent with no guilt and no reason to die took all the sin and brokenness of the world on his shoulders and died as a complete victim because of how much he loved us. That is selflessness to the infinite degree there. Okay, but when we are selfish and we take things for ourselves at church and when we have our own cliques and our own, we want to get what's ours when we come hang out with other Christians, our self-serving practices obscures the self-giving love of Jesus. And so what Paul's saying in this whole passage is that the gospel we remember in communion must be on display in the rest of the church. The gospel we remember in communion must be modeled in our church gatherings. If when we get together, if our interactions don't reflect the self-giving love of Jesus on the cross, then what we're doing religious things, but we're not doing it with a gospel-centered mindset. We're not actually discipling each other like we're supposed to. Okay, so because the reason you would leave worse off than when you came is because our actions are modeling an anti-gospel. When you ignore the person at the table across from you because you find them annoying or because you have a fight with them, you are not modeling the gospel of a self-giving Savior who came to make his enemies his friends. Okay, when we have cliques in our church, we are not modeling the gospel of a Savior who came to save people that are completely unlike him. Right? Isn't that how cliques form? Is we look for people that are just like us, have all the same interests and hobbies and same socioeconomics and all those things. God shows his gospel, his love, in that he comes for people that are unlike him. And if we're only hanging out with people like us, we're not modeling the gospel when we get together. Okay, if we become a church that is only for tidy, well-put-together people who have all their ducks in a row and who have this image of perfection, if we're not a church for broken, messed-up people, then we're not modeling the gospel that we're supposed to be demonstrating in communion. Right? Jesus came for the sick. He did not come for the well. And if we are only a place where that is comfortable for the well who have their lives put together, then we're not modeling the gospel that Jesus came to save us with. Okay, so I think with us, a lot of times our divisions are not so much over wealth or some of the socioeconomic things that was driving the church in Corinth. I think our divisions for us is, are we going to be selfish or are we going to be selfless? Do we use our time, talent, and treasure to meet our own needs, or do we use our time, talent, and treasure to meet the needs of other people around us? Okay, and those kinds of things, those are heart-oriented questions where you can only see the answer to that based off of what is your attitude while you're doing religious things. Right? They were still taking communion, but their attitude was one of selfishness and self-focus, and because of that, they were demonstrating the wrong thing when they took communion. You can serve in Missio Kids with the wrong heart attitude. And if you have the wrong attitude of doing it with begrudgingly and with no joy, you're not reflecting the gospel of a Jesus who came to earth and said that the kingdom of heaven is like little children. Okay, if you come and help with setup or teardown or greeting or hospitality, and you do it with a selfish attitude that isn't there with joy and love, you're not modeling the gospel of a Savior who came to not to be served but to serve. Who took his robe off to wash the dirty, stinky feet of his disciples. When we have the heart attitude of Christ, that's when our ministry reflects the gospel of who we're trying to demonstrate here. So in the first century, when Paul's writing this letter to the church in Corinth, there was these other temples with all these pagan gods all the way around them. And one of the gods was the Greek god Dionysus, I think is how you say it, and he was the god of wine and merriment. So whenever you would go to celebrate the god Dionysus, you had to get as drunk as possible and do as much debauchery as possible. And if someone showed up and they were in some way not willing to get completely drunk, you would be thrown out of the party, right? This is like a huge party foul, because you are somehow offending or abusing Dionysus by not being willing to get drunk. Okay, in the same way, Paul's taking that image and he's turning it on his head and saying, if you come to church and you only serve yourself, you are abusing the Jesus who came to serve other people. If you are doing your church experience with a selfish attitude, you're maligning the God who came not to be served but to serve. This is where we, a lot of times we can just kind of nod our heads and be like, oh, that's nice. Okay, we'll try to work hard on being kind. Let's try to not have clicks. That's good. Let's pray and go. But what Paul's going to do next is he's going to show us that it's not just something of, oh, that's nice, let's nod our heads. The consequences, if we fail to do this well, are horrific in what they can bring. So we're going to end with verses 23 to 26. So I'm going to jump down to verses 27 and 28 to show you what the consequences are if we don't do communion with the right heart attitude, if we don't proclaim the gospel and communion in all aspects of our church. He says, verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. So he's saying that if you need to have an appropriate reverent attitude when you come to the table, when you come to communion, you need to take it serious. This is an important thing we're doing. And the idea of reverence is hard for our culture. We're a completely irreverent culture. We don't want to take anything seriously. I remember hearing a story about President Bush when he was in office. He had left something in the Oval Office, and he was in bed in his pajamas reading, and he knew he had to go get it from the Oval Office. And so he put, in the middle of the night, he put his suit and tie on and went to the office to get it just down the hallway and then went back to bed. And the reason they asked him why he did that, we said that like he wanted to bring an aura of reverence to what that Oval Office represented. Like, and that's an illustration, but what it points to is that seems absurd to us in a day and age when we take nothing seriously. Everything is a potential joke. No, and if you take something too seriously, you know you're just going to get made fun of. But what Paul is getting to here is saying that what we're doing with communion is so serious, if we don't examine our hearts, we're putting ourselves in danger. And I love what he says, if you do this in an unworthy manner. He's saying if you do communion in an unworthy manner, a way that's not discerning the body, if you're not evaluating whether your heart attitude is reflecting the gospel you're taking with communion, if you do that in an unworthy way, then you are going to be in trouble. And I love the fact that he says an unworthy manner, not an unworthy person. A lot of times we take this verse to mean if you have anything wrong with you, don't take communion because something bad might happen. Okay, that's not what he's saying at all. The only type of person who can take communion is an unworthy sinner. That's why it's called grace, right? That's why we need the grace of Jesus. An unworthy manner is saying that you are hard-hearted and blatantly ignoring the gospel you're supposed to be proclaiming while you take of the elements. So instead he says to examine yourself. Don't examine yourself and say, have I met some arbitrary standard of perfection? Examine yourself and say, is my heart in the spot where I can actually partake of communion in a way that models the gospel that I'm trying to partake of here? Verse 29, he continues and says what the consequences are if we do this in an unworthy manner. He says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. This is the part I was saying where it's like, man, is God going to kill me when this happens? It's really unclear what he's referring to here. Okay, so like, is it, did someone come up to communion and they had an unworthy heart, or they were doing it in an unworthy manner and God just went like Indiana Jones on them and their face melted while they were partaking of the cup? Or was it like a natural cause where they died a few days later and Paul is saying this is the result of that? Like some of this stuff we don't know. So here's to be as clear as possible. He's saying that the reason they're being disciplined is they're not discerning the body. In this context, remember, there's this division where there's poor people getting stepped on and there's rich people who are taking everything for themselves and being selfish. And not discerning the body means we're not evaluating how the body of Christ together as Christians, how we all interact. So we don't know some things. What Paul's not saying, I should say, he's not saying that all sickness is the result of sin. He says that some of you are sick and many of you are sick and some have died. He's not saying every time someone's sick, it's because they're sinning. He's also not saying that those who are sick are the ones who are the worst offenders. Okay, he's saying that in the body of Christ, they were all collectively dealing with this discipline from God. And that's something that as individuals, we have a hard time embracing, the fact that we are part of a bigger community. And if our community is sinning, that impacts each of us as individuals as well. And he's not saying that we can make these proclamations with the same confidence Paul is here. Okay, so Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is writing the actual word of God for us. And when he identifies some sickness that is present in the church in Corinth, I don't think that gives us the right to say, oh, you're sick, I bet you took communion in the wrong way. Oh, you're not getting better, I bet this problem is you. I think instead it's saying we need to take the responsibility for all of us to understand that when we approach something holy that needs to be dealt with reverence, we need to do it in the appropriate way. And as a community, we need to encourage each other to partake of these reverent things in the appropriate way. There's a famous quote from the Chronicles of Narnia where C.S. Lewis talks about Aslan is the king. He represents the Jesus figure. And one of the characters says, "I don't want to meet a lion. Is this lion going to be safe?" And the beaver says in response, he says, "Safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good." And I think that's the kind of idea that Paul is getting to here. God is not safe in the sense that we can just cavalierly engage in sin and then go into his presence with these reverential acts. But he is good, which means that even when we're disciplined, it is something that God is doing for our good. Let's see how that is played out in verse 31 and 32. It says, "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So there's three different steps here. First, he's saying our job as believers then is to judge and discern our hearts accurately. Okay, like we need to examine ourselves, because if we don't examine ourselves, we're leaving ourselves open to being disciplined by the Lord. And so it's better for you to confess of your sin on your own because the Holy Spirit's convicting you than it is to have to undergo the discipline of the Lord because you're hard-heartedly clinging to your sin. So we need to examine ourselves rather than be disciplined by the Lord. But then the next step, he says, is because if we're disciplined by the Lord, that is better than being condemned along with the world. He's saying that even when God disciplines his children, it's a sign of his love for us. He's not punishing us just to smack our hands or to put us in the corner for a timeout. He's disciplining us so that we will turn from our sin. Okay, so the theologians call it the discipline of God is remedial. And the word remedial means that it's for the purpose of a cure. When God disciplines us, it's not because he's just punishing us as his children. It's because he's trying to turn us from this path of death and save our soul. So even what Paul is saying here, this is shocking. Even the people who have died because they took communion in the wrong way, that was a sign of God's mercy. It's a severe mercy, but it's the mercy of God. Because if he did not discipline them, he's saying they would have ended up being condemned along with the world. And the reason we know that these people are Christians who have died is he says that they have fallen asleep. That's how the Greek euphemism for death here. And every time Paul uses the word fallen asleep in the Bible, it always refers to a Christian who has died and gone to be with the presence of God. So this is, again, this is hard for us on our first 21st century minds to take. But what Paul is saying is that communion is so serious, the stakes are so high, that if we engage in communion in a way that doesn't model the gospel it represents, we are going to be disciplined by God as a sign of his love. So if that's the case, here's some steps we can take. Verses 33 and 34, he says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." I love that. "I'll give more instructions when I come." Just wait till your father gets home. He'll get everything in order when he gets there. But he's saying, so since this is such a big deal, the stakes are so high, we need to take practical steps to make sure that this is not what's defining our community. I love that his answer to this theological problem is something incredibly pragmatic and practical. He says that you should wait for each other. So if the problem, if the thing that's leading them to be selfish and to partake of communion in the wrong way is their selfishness, he's saying this good old-fashioned golden rule. You should put other people ahead of yourself. You should love them as you love yourself. When we love each other, that kills this idol of selfishness in our hearts. And then he also says that if you're hungry, eat at home. So the reason that they had started the feast before the poor people got there is because they were like looking at their watches and they're like, "Well, I don't know, I'm getting pretty hungry. Let's go ahead and start this thing before, because I'm starving." And he's saying, if you take the very practical step of eating before you come, you won't be tempted to go ahead without your brothers and sisters. Okay, so something as simple as coming to church with a full belly would keep these people from sinning against their brothers and sisters. So then the question for us is, if we have the temptation towards cliques and selfishness and other things that don't display the gospel, what are the practical steps we can take to make sure that we're loving each other well? I think one thing is, if we have a church that's full of cliques, we and our friends need to sit down and say ahead of time, "Hey, I love you, but I'm not going to talk to you at church on Sunday because I want to go talk to people who I don't already know so I can love them well and not just love my friends." Okay, one way that we can fight against this is saying, I'm going to intentionally invite someone who is unlike me to my discipleship collective because I want people there besides the people that already agree with me on all of my positions. Okay, this doesn't really work in the era of COVID, but remember back in the day when you could pick your own seat when you went somewhere? Don't sit in the same place all the time. Go sit in different parts of the gym. Get to know different people. Tear down those barriers of relationships and instead demonstrate the inclusivity of a God who came to serve people who were unlike him. Okay, look for ways to love people who aren't like us. And in that case, then the gospel we remember in communion will be modeled in all of our church services. It's not about just when we take communion. It's about how all the things we do should point to the gospel of the selfless death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sake. So because of that, in light of all that, if we don't do this well, it causes division, and the result of division is the discipline of God. How can we do this well instead? So now what I want to do is I want us to go back to verses 23 and 26. And as we wrap up today, this is going to take probably 5 or 6 minutes to go through these little verses here. But I want us to begin to situate our hearts in the right spot. Let's begin to examine our souls. Let's begin to think, have I approached Christian things without the heart of Christ? Have I treated communion as a little magical rite instead of something that is a relationship with Jesus? Have I been selfish in my interactions with other people at my table or in our church or in my neighborhood? Has there been anything that I've done where I have not modeled the gospel that we're about to remember when we partake of communion? And in light of that heart posture, we're going to move from this time of just listening to a sermon to sitting together and actually partaking of this sacrament, this means of grace. When we partake of the bread and the juice, it's not wine, so don't even worry about over-consuming today. Like that passage that Rachel read before we started talking today, it is the body of Christ. It is the blood of Christ, not in like a mystical way where the atoms of the elements have changed, but we're all together as one body partaking of this way that we can imbibe and drink in the grace of God in a unique way that we can't anywhere else. Okay, there's something about communion and baptism, those two sacraments that God has given us in his word that connect our souls with Jesus in a way that we can't in other things. So that's how significant this is. So I'm going to read this passage, and then I'm going to go back, and we're just going to look at it kind of a word at a time and see what some things are that stand out. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So let's look at this a little word at a time. He says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." So this institution, this activity we're about to engage in is not something that is haphazard and was made up on the spot by some religious people trying to think of some way to get some calories involved in our worship service. This is a sacrament that has been passed down to us by Jesus himself. Jesus himself is the one who got this idea of communion coming to our hearts. And then Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." And that's a technical phrase. It always means a religious activity of a tradition being passed down from one generation to the next. So in one sense, this gives us a sense of reliability where we say, we didn't come on to this idea. Christianity has been doing communion for 2,000 years. This is an ancient tradition that we're standing on the shoulders of all of those who came before us. But also, the receiving and delivering is a very personal transaction. It didn't go from Paul writing 1 Corinthians to you when you asked Jesus to be your Savior. There was a chain of events, a seamless chain of events for 2,000 years. The reason our children are here today worshiping Jesus is because their parents grew up in a home that worshiped Jesus. The reason I grew up worshiping Jesus is because my parents grew up in a home worshiping Jesus. The reason my grandpa grew up in a home worshiping Jesus is because his mom went and visited some small country church in Iowa where this preacher no one had heard of named Billy Graham came through and shared the gospel with her. Okay, and the reason Billy Graham shared the gospel is because he sat under the teaching of a guy named Mordecai Ham. And on and on and on it goes, all the way back to when this was first night that Jesus broke communion and gave it to his disciples. And that night, he says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you on the night when he was betrayed." Okay, this wasn't just any night that Jesus decided to say, "Hey, I'm going to take some bread and wine and talk to you about communion." It was the night of Passover. It was this ancient practice that the Jewish people did where they remembered the night that God, that Yahweh himself, delivered the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt, where they went from being slaves to being free, and God delivered them through punishing the Egyptians for the way that they were abusing God's people, but he would pass over every house that had the blood of a lamb over the doorpost. And so for 1,000 years after that, the Jewish people remembered Passover as a sign of how God's grace came to them through the blood of an innocent lamb, which is looking ahead to the cross. He says that the night he was betrayed, okay? We don't like to think of our sin as a betrayal of Jesus, but when we live in rebellion against God and his righteous rule, we are in the exact same category of Judas, someone who has been turning from the Savior of the world and how we have acted. It says, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. Okay, so he took bread. He took something very tactile. This is not ethereal or just a figment of our imagination. He took a physical piece of bread, and he broke it. And the importance of that is God as spirit could have remained in heaven and been distant from us. But because of his love, he came to earth and took on flesh. You actually could touch Jesus. You could hug him. You could see him. He left footprints when he walked in the ground. The ethereal became tactile. It became very physical and tangible. And when we take bread, we're taking something, this idea of the gospel that can seem like some loose concept of, I guess God loves me, and we're adding physicality to it. It's something you can hold in your hands. It's something you can taste in your mouth. And then when he says he had given thanks, that a lot of times some traditions call communion the Eucharist. And it comes from this word here, means to give thanks. That when we take communion, we are thanking God for what he has done for us. That it's nothing we could do on our own, it's only his grace. And then it says, when he took bread and he broke it and said, this is my body. So just as sin brings brokenness, as sin tears apart relationships, as sin creates a chasm between us and God, just like that, the bread was broken. And it's modeling the way that his body was broken for us, his death in our place. And then he says, this is my body broken for you. Okay, for some reason, we all carry around this nagging feeling that somehow God is not for me, and he is against me. But Jesus would look at these words and he would say, how can I be against you when I gave my life for you? Right, Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And every week when you come to partake of communion, you're reminded, this is for you. God did this for you because he loves you. What we're going to do in a second, when we partake of communion, there's going to be someone handing you the elements. And what they're going to do is they might have to ask your name to be reminded, but they're going to say your name, and they're going to say, Colbert, this is the body of Christ broken for you because he loves you. And we dare not, if you want to leave here better than when you came, be reminded of the fact God loves you enough that he broke his body for you. He shed his blood for you. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. A lot of times we think of remembrance as like, I just have to call to mind something. I'm like, okay, wait a second, what was our garage code? Okay, I remembered and I put it in. But like in the Jewish mindset, when you remember something, it's you're giving your whole self, all of your affections and emotions to reenacting and living this memory. It's less like remembering a fact than it is celebrating an anniversary dinner. Okay, so when Kelly and I had our anniversary dinner a few months ago, it wasn't about the P.F. Chang's we were eating. It's about the fact that we sat for 4 hours and we recounted every memory we had from the time we met to the time we got engaged. Okay, that's what communion is you're remembering, you're giving your heart and your affections and your soul to remembering, putting yourself in the place when Jesus died for you because he loved you. And he took the bread, the cup in the same way and said, this is the new covenant of my blood. Okay, so a covenant is a sign of relationship, and it's a new covenant, not one under law where you have to earn God's favor by doing things. It's a covenant of grace that says there's no matter what you have done, I love you because I have shed my blood for you. And then he ends by saying, as often as you do these things, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's the part I love about communion the most, I think, is that it's not just I am doing something, it's I am preaching a sermon when I come to the table. When I grab that bread and when I take that juice, I am preaching the gospel that says it's Christ's body broken for me, it's Christ's blood shed for me is the only reason I have hope. And because of that, he says, we proclaim the Lord's death, we look back to the cross where he died, and then it says, until he comes. So we look forward to the second coming when he will return and fully consummate his kingdom, and there'll be no more sin, brokenness, death, tears, no evil or anything. And so because of that looking back and looking forward, in between that, what's implied is the resurrection. The only reason Jesus can come again is because he didn't stay in the grave. And so in light of all these things, that's what makes communion. It's not a memorial. It's not like you raise a glass to a friend that's passed away and you say, hey, here's to Jesus, right? It's a sacrament. It's not a memorial where you're just remembering a deceased friend. You're proclaiming what he did when he died. You're proclaiming the resurrection when he rose again, and you're looking forward to when he comes again to consummate his kingdom. So this is not like a magical rite we're doing. It's nothing, there's no trick about it. There's nothing weird about it. What it is it is our souls being nourished on a tangible reminder of what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's what communion is. And so if that's what communion is, then what Paul is saying in light of all this rest of this stuff is the gospel we remember in communion must be modeled in every aspect of our church. And so as we go to communion now, we're going to do a little bit of a different format. We normally, what we've been doing before is just you have a little elements at your table. You take a little piece of styrofoam that we're calling a cracker and some chunky juice, and we call that communion. Instead of what we did today, and if you're doing this at home, I would encourage you to grab whatever you can to make the elements as special and significant as possible. What we're going to do is we're going to take some big glasses on your table. You're going to bring the glass forward. Someone is going to pour a heavy pour of the juice into your glass. You're going to take a big piece of bread, not a small piece, freshly cut today. And you're going to go back to your table, and you're going to sit, and you're going to linger with Jesus. You're going to be reminded that he did this for you. You're going to be reminded that just as this bread is real in your hands, and you can feel it crumbling between your fingers, and you can feel the juice going down your throat, all of those things, just as real as that is, the gospel is that real as well. It is more real than that. This is just the reminder of the reality of what the gospel is. So what's going to happen, like I said, is you're going to come up, someone's going to ask your name. We're going to leave our masks on, we're going to try to have gloves on, do this as safely as possible. But when you say your name, they're going to remind you that this is the body of Christ broken for you, and they're going to say your name. And so if you're taking it at home, find a brother or sister that can do this with you, that can say your name and say, this is the body of Christ broken for you. And then they're going to say your name, and they're going to say, this is the blood of Christ shed for you, and they're going to pour the juice, and you're going to go back to your table. While that's all happening, there's going to be we're going to do three songs, so you can feel free to stand and worship. You can feel free to sit and pray. You can kneel. You can do whatever you want. But again, what we're trying to do here is we're spending time over communion, lingering with Jesus. Okay, this is not a hurried thing to get through so we can get on to the next thing. No one cares about the Super Bowl anyway, right? It's two pointless teams playing today. So instead, we're going to be with Jesus. That being with Jesus is the point of all of this anyway. For you with your kids, there's two ways you can look at kids taking communion. One is that you wait until they have an understanding of the gospel that they're proclaiming by taking communion, right? That they wait till they understand the gospel. Another way that a kid can take communion is by saying that it's you're using communion as a way of training their hearts to love the gospel. I think those are two different approaches. I think they're both very biblical. So you as a parent, we'll leave that up to you to decide what to do with your kids. But before we do that, we're gonna pray together. We're going to stand together and pray. And I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to say a prayer of confession together. And the reason we're going to say this prayer of confession is it's a corporate way where collectively we can examine our hearts and we can turn from any sin that we may have been clinging to. We can let go of that sin so we can grab on to Jesus. So the last thing I want to say here as a caution with this is that if you're here and you are not a follower of Christ, if you have never said, I understand what the gospel is and I accept it, I'm resting in the grace of Jesus, then instead of coming up and getting the elements, I'd ask maybe you wait until people, the lines have died down, and then ask someone to pray with you. Like this is if you've never asked Jesus to save you, this is a great place to do that. You will not be judged in any way. You'll be loved well by the people that you ask to pray with you. So we have three different stations in the gym. There's two over here and one over here. If you're in the gym, come up to one of these stations. Try to keep the social distance as much as possible. And if you're in the library, we have the elements back there to be served as well. And again, if you're at home, make sure someone says your name as they give you the elements to get the significance of this together. So if you are able, would you please stand with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for the fact that you didn't just give us words on a page to tell us what the gospel is. You gave us physical elements like bread and juice to remind us what the gospel is. And I pray that as we partake of these things, that you would work in our hearts, that this would be a significant moment, a milestone where we see Jesus dying for our sins is not just an ancient concept that we have kind of nodded our head towards, but it's a very real and personal reality that comes out of the depth of love that you have for us. Lord, I pray that no person here, no person watching online would leave this place worse off than when they came, but instead they would leave overflowing with an abundant awareness of your love for them. Now, Lord, may that overflowing love spill onto everyone we meet. May we love others well, pointing them to the truth of your gospel. Lord, we confess that we haven't always done that well. We haven't always been a safe place. We haven't always followed you the way we should. And so collectively, corporately, as a church, we want to pray this prayer of confession as a sign of humility, confessing our need for you. Let's pray. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. 8 point in the next three songs, come partake of the elements.